When you make war on the sin in your life, you fight to quit that bad habit or to stop reacting a certain way or no longer use that kind of language, to settle your temper, to avert your gaze, to walk in humility, to truly be thankful and generous and compassionate and so much more. When you do these things, what makes it distinctly Christian? Because we could ask every non-believer we know if there's things in their life that they don't like, or if they're trying to make some changes in their life, and probably all of them will respond affirmatively. Maybe they're trying to change how they manage their time, or their diet and exercise, or how they manage their money. Maybe they realize that certain habits of theirs are off-putting, and they're trying to make some changes for the better. Plenty of pagans make New Year's resolutions. And what I'm asking is, what makes such a thing Christian? What makes it the fruit and the effect of having been born again? Because simply doing it is not enough. That's not the answer. Moralistic God haters do the same, and what they're doing is not Christian. It's not Christianity. Well, maybe we think it's got to do with the Bible and the commands of God. If we're working really hard to obey what's in here, maybe that's what makes it Christian. Again, that would be wrong. Romans 2 exists to show us that people can be moralistic, they can be religious, and they can even know this very word, frontwards and backwards, like the Pharisees. And this battle, this pursuit of change, still not be Christian, but actually be dishonoring to God and carried out in such a way as to stir up his wrath against them. In other words, there is a way to go about seeking change, and more specifically for us, there's a way to go about fighting sin that's sinful and results in eternal death. So like virtually everything else in Romans, this is big. Romans 8, verses 12 to 13, it's on your handout. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the Spirit. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so this is our second week in this text. And there are two ginormous issues in this brief passage. The first we covered last time. And that is, how does this warning, I called it a threat and a promise last time as well, how does this warning that if you live according to the flesh, you'll go to hell, how does that fit together with our security in Christ that this chapter is so relentlessly intent on preserving for us and strengthening for us? Because just some verses later, verse 30 of the same chapter is one of the most premier verses on eternal security in the entire Bible. If you're justified, then your future glorification is so certain that it's as good as done already. If you're a born-again believer, you're going to make it. That's what that verse tells us. And so if that's true, why verse 13? Namely, this threat or promise given to Christians. Remember, this is Paul writing to believers. He's not writing to unbelievers here. So why this verse? And what we saw last time, and this is the solution to the tension on both on this issue, both here and elsewhere in the Bible. What we saw last time is that God has means of accomplishing his purposes. If you're a note taker, you can write that down. God has means of accomplishing his purposes in our lives. The solution is not that we're so secure that the warnings and the exhortations that we find in Scripture don't matter. Nor is the solution that security doesn't exist And we must be sure to heed said warnings and exhortations well enough in order to perhaps be saved in the end. Both of those are false and even damning. Rather, the solution is that if we have been born again and made into a new, spiritually alive creation in Christ, if that's happened to us, then we will adhere to these things, thus proving our legitimacy and our security in Christ. Now, I'm going to risk a dangerous example here, but I think it helps. It's as though we've been reprogrammed when we come to Christ, when we're made regenerate. If we aren't operating differently, namely in accordance with Christ and the Spirit within us, if that's not happening on some level, then we haven't been reprogrammed. Does that make sense? And therefore, Christians don't do any of this stuff that we're talking about here in order to get saved or in order to become secure. We do it because we are saved and because we are secure. Amen. And because God has changed us into a new person with a new heart and a new spirit that not only now desires to please Him, but is graciously enabled to do so, all of our failures and shortcomings notwithstanding. Because while perfection is not possible in this life, real lasting change is. Amen. In other words, the means by which God has ordained that we get safely from justification to glorification, and this is on your handout, is sanctification. That's the means where we get from point A to point B. Sanctification, and I didn't have room on your handout, but if you would like, you can add. It's on the screen. Sanctification is characterized by making war on sin. So the means that He's ordained to get us from initial belief to glory is this process that we refer to called sanctification, and it is primarily, you could say, characterized by making war on and with sin. And all who are justified will do this. If you make peace with sin instead of war, you prove your illegitimacy and you perish. But if by the Spirit you make war on sin, all too imperfectly at times, then you prove your legitimacy and you will live. So that's the first gigantic issue in this text, and it terminates on making war on our sin by the Spirit. This is not take it or leave it, agree to disagree, non-essential stuff. This is life or death. This is saved or unsaved. This is in the flesh or in the Spirit, and eternity hangs in the balance. So that's the first issue. The second issue that we have to deal with is this. How then do we do that? How do we, as verse 13 says, put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit and live? How do we do that? And in order to answer this question, we need to first understand what the deeds of the body are, what it means to kill them, and then how to do so by the Spirit in particular, and not just in any old way that we like. So those three kind of headings, three kind of questions, and that's where we're going. So let's dive in. First, there's a little heading on your handout. If you want to take notes, you can add them under that section. First question here, what are the deeds of the body? What is Paul talking about? And to answer this, we just need to refer back to Romans chapter 6, where Paul already dealt with this issue. In verses 12 to 13 of that chapter, he says this. I'll put it on the screen. You can just listen with me as I read. He says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." And that sounds a lot like Romans 8, 12. We're debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And then he continues in verse 13 of Romans 6. "Do not present your members," that is, your eyes, your ears, your tongue, your sexual organs, and so on. "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So members in this passage are our bodies, and he's talking about presenting them to sin or to God, to unrighteousness or to righteousness. And there's an intentionality in which one we do here. Don't do the one, do the other. If you're a believer, sin has been removed from the throne of your life, and God himself now sits on it. But because of this indwelling sin, insert all of chapter 7, because of this indwelling sin that we war against now for the rest of our life, sin tries to usurp the throne. It tries to take headship and authority and control of our life and lead us to think, say, and do things that accord with him rather than God. And so that's what's going on here in our bodies. And so sin is the culprit. Sin is the enemy. And it's not his sin or her sin or their sin. It's my sin. The only reason anyone goes to hell is their own sin. It's not because of Satan or demons or my spouse or my children. It's because of me and my own sin. And what he's saying here is that sin will try to the bitter end, all the way to the bitter end, to take over and exert power and authority in your body, making our members weapons for his own causes. That's what he wants to do. And then Romans 8:13, our text this morning, it says, put to death the deeds of the body. And so the deeds of the body that he's talking about here are the things that our body thinks, says, and does when sin has commandeered the ship or usurped the throne. Let me say that again. The deeds of the body here, so we're saying question number one, what are the deeds of the body? The deeds of the body are the things that our body does and thinks and says when sin has commandeered the ship, when it has usurped the throne, when in a moment it's ruling in our life. He's not talking about all deeds of the body, because the exhortation in Romans 6 is to have good deeds of the body that result from Christ's control of our person rather than sin's control of our person. And so it's not a command to kill this physical body or to maim it. Like, the problem here is this. That's not the teaching here. There's false teachings that go in that direction. That's not the case here. He's not condemning the body. He's condemning these deeds of the body. So we don't maim our bodies. And if we think like that, then we misunderstand both Paul and Jesus' words about this warfare. Rather, it is a command to keep these members of ours in the service of God, not in the service of sin. That's what this is about. And so when this mortal body is about to be commandeered by sin, in a moment of temptation, and it's barking out orders of unrighteousness to us, then the exhortation from this text, the exhortation is for us in that moment to see what's transpiring, and with every ounce of defiance that we can muster in Christ, make war on it and kill it. We refuse to obey it because in Christ we've been set free from that old slave master, and we don't owe him anything but hatred and lethality. And so that's what the deeds of the body are, and that's the initial aspect of this warfare that's taking place. We all know it. We've all experienced it. And if you're a born-again believer, then your deepest desire, even in the midst of repeated failures, your deepest desire is to crucify that fleshly desire, that temptation that rises up, and not obey it. You want to please God, not sin, because you love him, and you cherish him, and you treasure him above all. Again, you desire that. You desire God and to please him, not because you're going to get anything, or because you're going to lose anything, but simply because you love him. You want to crucify those fleshly desires and not obey them because of your superior affection for Christ. And if that's true, if you can say, yes, that's true, I fail often, but that's true. I love him. I want to please him. I don't want to do that stuff. You can know you're his. Amen. So that's what the deeds of the body are. Next question, what does it mean to put to death or to kill the deeds of the body? Do we pick up a knife and cut off our hand? Do we gouge out our eyes? No. When Jesus speaks that way in Matthew 5:30, it's to communicate the kind of seriousness and intentionality that we should have in our war with sin. He does not literally mean to cut off our members. And we know that for two reasons. First, our members are intended to exist and be in the service of God once we're born again. If you cut them off, they can't be used as instruments for righteousness for God. But secondly, and even more significant than that, is that Jesus makes it clear where our problem with sin is, and it is not in our hands and in our eyes, most ultimately. Yes, sin sometimes temporarily usurps the throne and causes our members to sin, to do things it shouldn't, but the reason we do that is not because of skin and muscles and bones. The problem is much deeper than that. Jesus said in Luke 6:45, he said this, "The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good." That's the born-again believer, because until we're born again, no one is good or does good, not even one. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Now, usually, only the last half of that verse is quoted. You're probably very familiar with the last half of that verse, right? You've heard it a lot of times. Are you as familiar with the first half? It's not quoted as often, but I want you to see that the effect of the heart is not limited to words, but it is also what causes our action. So it's out of the abundance of the heart that we speak, act, and also think, which comes before either of those. We think before we ever speak and act. In other words, the problem is in here. The problem is our heart. It's not our hands. The issue in sexual sin is not wandering eyes. It's a lustful heart. The issue with greediness, is not disobedient hands that hold back a tithe, for example, or refuse to be generous to other people. It is a covetous heart. The issue with unloving speech that comes out of our mouth is not our tongue. It's a hard heart. On the inside. And the examples could go on and on. The heart is the issue, and our members are in service of our heart and the one who sits on the throne of our life. So killing the deeds of the body is not, we're still mainly talking about what it's not, killing the deeds of the body is not a call to attack ourselves physically. He's saying the deeds in question have a source. And that source is not something that can just be chopped off. The issue is the spiritual reality of our heart. It sends out signals to our body to do things that we shouldn't do, to say things that we shouldn't say, to look at things we shouldn't look at, and we obey it. And so it's a heart war here. Flesh and indwelling sin is the root of all of this. It's our remaining corruption, the remnant of our old self, and it wants what it wants when it wants it. And rebellion, independence, money, sugar, pornography, drunkenness, harsh words spoken in a heated moment, and more, all of those things feel better to us than God does toward that part of us. That old self, that fleshly self, all those kinds of things feel better to that part of who we are than God does. That's the flesh. That's the root of these deeds. And therefore, this is a call to slay them and to strangle them. And here's what I mean. The image I have in mind is some kind of plant or tree growing in a forest But then all these other trees grow up above it and they block out the sunlight and it dies. It can't get the nutrients that it needs. That is what sin is trying to do to us. And it's what we must do to it. We must cut off its supply. We must choke off its resources. We must smother it, strangle it, and starve it out. It's like cancer cells in your body, which rely heavily on glucose or sugar. And so you stop eating sugar and carbs to starve it out. Perhaps you get even more aggressive and you don't eat anything at all. You give it no resources to work with whatsoever, and eventually it dies. Cancer cells will die before other cells when you fast because they're more dependent in that way. Similarly, fleshly desires die off when we starve them to death long before we will die off for a lack of giving in to them, despite how it may feel. In other words, we want to give the enemy no foothold in our life, no foothold. And we want to reduce and even destroy what footholds he already has. Killing the deeds of the body is a lifetime of kicking sin off the throne of our life in very practical ways. Romans 13:14 says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." There's a lot going on in that verse, but one of the things we read is this: the flesh has desires, and they want to be gratified. It's like an itch that you feel you must scratch, and he says, don't do that, don't scratch it. If every time you go outside at dusk, you get chytra bites that cause you to scratch, quit going outside at dusk. You follow me? One is, don't give in. But just as important, if not more so, is don't put yourself in a situation like that in the first place, if you can help it. And so this is all about strangling and starving off the fleshly desires in our life by not feeding them and not giving in to them. You feed them, they grow. Starve them, they die out. We give them no opportunity to fester and to grow and to strengthen. And as we do this, the power that they have over us will become less and less. That's what happens. Some of those desires will disappear entirely. Just not an issue anymore. And some of those desires will remain with us for the rest of our life in some measure. But they will have their intensity and their power and their deceptiveness gutted and massively reduced in our life. And when we see these things happening, we can take heart and we can be assured that we are new creations in Christ and that those old self temptations and desires and tendencies who are trying to rear their ugly head, that's not who we really are anymore. Amen? So that's what it means to put to death the deeds of the body. But now the final question and the most important question is this. How do we do that? We know what it is, but now how do we do it? And how do we do it not just in any way that seems doable to us? We're creative. We can come up with strategies. But rather, how do we do it, quote, by the Spirit? Because as I began this morning, if we go about this fight in a way that is not by the Spirit, we perish. Verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And so in this verse, our living is dependent on not merely putting to death the deeds of the body, but doing it by the Spirit. And in this chapter, Paul is making sweeping statements covering all sorts of things. It's a glorious chapter, including things that he's already unpacked at some length. And so this verse that we're in now is a sort of summary statement of much of what we already saw in chapter 6. For those of you who can remember back that far, when we were in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, I preached two messages on this battle with sin, followed by a message on why God has ordained this battle in the first place. And so rather than reteach all of that here, I think the Lord wants us to bounce out of this text a bit, but to do so in a way that is directed by this text, directed by the Greek in this text, in order to gain some additional insight that we haven't yet seen. So as we seek to understand what Paul means, there are several other texts that come to mind and that the Greek has led me to. I imagine it's somewhat similar to you. You start thinking, other texts come to mind. For example, see if I can prompt your own thinking. When we talk about putting something to death, that is killing it, what comes to mind? Do Christians wield weapons? And if so, what? The only weapon in the arsenal of the believer is a what? A sword. Who can tell me what that is? Ephesians 6:17. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Spirit's only offensive weapon for killing and destroying and putting to death is the Word of God. Which means the exhortation in Romans 8:13 to put to death, this is to kill it, to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit must involve the Word of God at a minimum. So we're just going to kind of process and get to answering this question little by little here. So somehow we're to wield the Word of God like a sword in such a way as to kill our sin. Temptation rises up. We're on the precipice of giving in or not. And in that moment, we do something with the Word that's going to kill it, stop it in its tracks, and keep us from going down the wrong path. And not only can it keep us from sinning in that moment, but the more we do it, the less power that particular temptation or sin struggle will have over us. And so we're going to starve it out, and we're going to kill it with the Word of God. How exactly do we do that? How do we do that? What does that look like? Look with me at Galatians 3. I'll put it on the screen, or you could turn there. In this chapter, Galatians chapter 3, Paul is teaching that the Christian life is one of faith. Christian life is a life of faith. It's not about the law and works of the law. It's about faith. That's what he's dealing with in this chapter and this entire letter, frankly. And so in verse 2 of Galatians 3, he asks them this. He says, "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Answer, hearing with faith. And he makes that clear in the following verse when he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit?" So he's confirming you began by the Spirit. "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" In other words, no, you are not. This whole thing started with the Spirit, it continues with the Spirit, and it will finish in the Spirit. Our salvation is a work of God, not man, and the means by which he accomplishes both our justification and our sanctification is faith. This is a faith issue. And he doubles down on this in verse 5 of the same chapter using identical language. He says this, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you work miracles among you and works miracles among you, does he do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Answer, by hearing with faith. What Paul is doing is making it super clear that both our right standing with God, that is our position in Christ, being declared not guilty, having the righteousness of God imputed to us, our right standing with God, and our practical walk with God, our ongoing sanctification, whereby we make war on sin and slowly but surely are shaped and transformed into the image of Christ, he's making sure that we understand both this position and this walk is accomplished by faith alone apart from works. And that sounds counterintuitive at first, but it is absolutely essential lest we buy into a damning method of killing our sin. Yes, a method of killing sin that results in hell. So, we do not start by faith alone, but then now that we're believers, it's all about works. Many think that and believe that. is true that good works, good fruit, and good deeds will follow in the life of the truly redeemed. That's true. But the way these things happen is not according to works or under law, but according to faith and under grace. Here's a lot of chapter 6 language. I'll explain exactly what I mean in just a moment, so stick with me, because I want you to see this for yourself as we go through it. Here's what we know so far. We're to make war on our sin, and we're to do so in a very specific way called by the Spirit. Doing so by the Spirit means that somehow we're going to be wielding the Word of God to stop sin in its tracks when it rears its ugly head and attempts to usurp the throne of our life. And now, from Galatians, we've added in that the way in which we're going to wield this sword, wield the Word of God, is, quote, by hearing with faith. So how do we do it by the Spirit? We wield the Word of God. How do we wield the Word of God? By hearing with faith. Now we're getting somewhere. So this family is a faith issue. This fight to put to death the deeds of the body is not one of these issues, white-knuckling it. It is a faith issue. It's a heart issue. And all of that is just another way of saying that the way we do this is by believing and trusting the Word of God. We're going to hear the Word of God. We're going to trust the Word of God. We're going to believe the Word of God. That is, we're going to have authentic faith in this Word. And that will stab a dagger into the heart of the already crucified slave master, sin. Now, what word are we talking about? We're talking about all of it, with an emphasis on truths and promises that are relevant to the particular sin that we're trying to deal with. So let me just give you an example. I'm going to practically work through one right now with you. Let's say the lust of sexual immorality rises up in my heart and tempts me to do that which I ought not do. Flirt with someone as a married man. Develop an inappropriate relationship with another woman or someone of the opposite sex. This is not limited to me. Look at pornography. Engage in premarital sexual activity of any kind. Anything in the homosexuality department would fall into this category as well. Whatever it is here, the temptation rises up to sin against God's clear instruction for sex in this particular example. So what do? I wield the Word of God like this. On the one hand, I warn myself. Flee from sexual immorality. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. The lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path of Sheol. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. So I warn myself with the Word of God. And then on the other hand, I speak life and I speak light. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Your steadfast love is better than life. Better than life. And no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. This is how we wield the Word. And the fight of faith is a fight to believe it. It's It's not enough to proclaim those verses and to read those verses. That does nothing. Anyone can do that. It's a fight to believe the verses as we're wielding it. Putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit is trusting God in and through His Word to be more satisfying than whatever sin is offering. I'm going to put a variety of things on the screen over the next few minutes, and you're welcome to take note or not. But I'm going to say that again. Putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit is trusting God in and through His Word to be more satisfying than whatever sin is offering. Sin offers illicit sexual gratification, and we believe that a clear conscience and unbroken fellowship with God is better. There's a fight of faith. Believing that He is better. It offers the satisfaction of stroking our pride by winning a fight with harsh words. And we fight to believe that pleasing the Lord by remaining humble and understanding and gracious in this moment is a superior pleasure. Sin offers the enjoyment of gossiping about so-and-so, but we trust that to abstain, to keep confidences, and to only speak in love is ultimately more satisfying because it pleases our Father and does not grieve His Spirit within us. And the examples could go on and on. In fact, I'll have more next week. We wield the Word of God by using it to warn ourselves and by using it to incentivize us. Or you might say, we wield the Word of God as both the carrot and the stick, because that is exactly what God does. He promises judgment and wrath if we habitually pursue a life of sin, and He promises His presence, His blessings, and fullness of joy if instead we will make war on it. And He knows far better than we do that at times we need strong warnings that scare the daylights out of us and jolt us into obedience. And at other times, we need promises of blessings and rewards to woo us into obedience. Both are helpful. Both are appropriate. And both can be found virtually everywhere in Scripture. And so this warfare is a fight to believe. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Their sanctification is by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The two go hand in hand. To engage in sanctification by the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, and to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Those are three different ways of saying the same thing. To do that is to believe the truth, that is the Word of God. So, I have no doubt that we as believers, if you're a believer, have no doubt that we believe the Word of God. If we're believers, that is literally what we are attesting to and claiming. We believe. So why then do we still sin? If we believe, why do we blow it? Answer, because there's a sense in which we believe, and there's another sense in which we do not believe, at least in that moment. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Every time we commit a sin, it is because we believe in that moment that this sin will bring us more satisfaction than to abstain. And that's not true. It won't bring more satisfaction than to abstain. But sin deceives us. It promises the world. It promises lasting, unmatched pleasure, and we fall for it. And once we're done, it turns to gravel in our mouth, and we are left with nothing but guilt and shame and brokenness every time. And so we are believers here and yet practically we experience a great deal of unbelief here. Which is why we need the word to transform our hearts. We need to cry out to God to help our unbelief and to give us taste buds for him and for righteousness, not for sin. We need to put on the full armor of God, and we need to have relevant warnings and promises from the word at the ready so that we are not caught off guard. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You see, the warfare that we are called to against our old nature, against our flesh, against indwelling sin, this warfare is not mainly a physical battle, but a spiritual battle, and is not one in which we perform works of the law to overcome it. This is key. If we pull up our bootstraps, grit our teeth, and determine in our own strength to work harder, be better, and thereby not sin in these ways, that in and of itself is sin. That's big. Because we're not going about destroying sin in our life by the power of God and for the glory of God. Think about it like this. If we muster up our own strength to wage war and are engaging in this battle like this, is that or are we fighting by the Spirit or by the flesh? That is a fight by the flesh. And it can be successful. That's the dangerous part. All the Pharisees claimed to obey the law, and in large part, they were right. They did all the stuff. They checked all the boxes. Pretty much. But they did it from the flesh, and therefore it ultimately served the flesh. It served their pride, their ego, their reputation, their holier-than-thou disposition toward everybody else. Which means their very works, we could say good works, their very good works, their very obedience to the law was sin. It wasn't true obedience. They didn't understand. Their adherence to the law was rebellion because of the way they did it, namely because of what was in their heart. They totally missed the heart of the law. They adhered to the letter of the law all the way to hell. The Pharisees of Jesus' and Paul's day lived by the flesh, and Paul writes about that extensively in Romans chapter 2. You want to know what can't destroy the flesh? Flesh. Satan doesn't cast out Satan. Sin doesn't put to death sin, and flesh doesn't destroy flesh. Or we can make it look good on the outside, but it just leads to more. Which means, not only is Romans 8:13 a command to fight the war a specific way, but it's a call to evaluate our current methods of warfare. Do we fight only in terms of works and deeds and outcomes? God, help me to not do this thing today. Help me to be better. Help me to do that. Help me to do this. Do we always think and pray in terms of outcomes? And if so, it will not succeed to the glory of God. It may lead to desirable results, but if it's not done by the Spirit, it's all for naught. Christianity is not Alcoholics Anonymous. Christianity is not a moral improvement program. It's not the same thing. It's not even in the same category. It is radically different. Christianity is a receiving and a believing and an embracing and a treasuring of God as superior to every alternative. That is Christianity. It is not about working harder and being better. Yes, those things will come. The Spirit will enable us. We will bear good fruit for his glory, praise him. But the way that it happens is not by white knuckling it, it is by treasuring him more than the sin that rises up and tempts us. Christianity is relationship, not religion. It is a relationship with a living person, the greatest person in existence. Christianity is a cherishing before it is a doing. I am not saying that there is no doing. There's a lot of doing, praise God. There's a lot of practical sanctification and a lot of good deeds and a lot of loving on people and sharing the love of Christ and giving of ourselves and serving and on and on. There's a lot of sacrifice. There's lots of evidence and fruit of being born again in the Christian life. That's all true, but Christianity is a cherishing before it's any of that. And all of that must stem forth from the cherishing, or it's not Christianity. Amen. It's just religion. And religion doesn't save. Christianity alone saves. And oh, how many Christians, professing believers, view it as a moral improvement program. And they pray that way. Help me to be this and do that. That's all their focus. Rather than help me to treasure you more. Help me to delight in you more than that thing. God didn't save us mainly so that we would serve him. I hear that language all the time. I've always heard that language. Help us to be better servants of you. And that's not wrong, but that is not the first and foremost priority of Christianity. We do not exist to serve God as though he's got a real shortage of servants in the heavenly realm. He has saved us so that we would love him and be satisfied in him for all eternity. He means by grace to give us himself and utterly captivate the affections of our hearts forever. That's Christianity. Serving and sacrificing and striving all have their place, but the goal of it all is endless satisfaction in the glory of God in ways that our minds cannot even begin to fathom. That is where it's going, but that's also the root of it all. Satisfaction, a superior satisfaction in Jesus, is the cause of practical sanctification, or it's not Christian sanctification, and it's not honoring to the Lord. And so the question is that how we're making war on sin? Are we engaging in sanctification by works of the law? Let me be better, let me do this, let me not do that. Let me obey this command, empower me. Is that our primary focus, works of the law? Or are we engaging in sanctification and engaging in this war with sin by hearing with faith? Are we just trying to do more and work harder and be better? Or are we trusting the very words and the promises of God that we call Scripture and defeating sin by a superior satisfaction in him? That's what this text is all about. And this is a reality that evades so many people. We don't get justified by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works, and then turn around and get sanctified by works. They're both by faith. The good works come from faith. And that's the key. If you've never received the free gift of the gospel, I invite you to do so now. It is not about cleaning up your act and being a better person. It is about trusting, believing, and banking on the promises of God and being satisfied in him more than you are with your own sin. And the reality is, our own sin is satisfying. It's pleasurable for a moment. So the fight is to believe that God is more satisfying from the moment we first believe until he calls us home. This is how we get saved, it's how we stay saved, and it's what our eternal future will be perfectly, praise him, perfectly characterized by. So let me say this again and then we're going to close. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die and you're going to go to hell. That's what this text teaches. One way of living according to the flesh is Romans 1, rebellion that indulges itself in a sinful way of life that literally accords with our sinful nature, our fleshly nature, and our fleshly desires. So this Roman 1's area, we make peace with sin rather than making war. That's one way that we live according to our flesh. Another way of living according to our flesh is a Romans 2 moralistic approach of being a better person by simply working harder and doing more, which appeals to and accords with our flesh. Both lifestyles, which look radically different from one another, accord with the flesh and dishonor God. They're both damning. But if we make war on our sin and put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, that is, by wielding and trusting the word of God, by believing his promises to us, and by receiving him as a superior and our supreme treasure, more valuable, more lovely, more beautiful, and more praiseworthy than anything else, if that is how we go about our sin, making war on this sin in our life, then the power of that sin in our life will diminish over time, and the end result will be eternal life in his presence and pleasures forevermore. So wake up, get defiant, and make war. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that sanctification is as much a gift of grace as justification. You and you alone grant repentance. You and you alone provide all the resources and desires and determination to make war on sin, and we call this grace. You and you alone have given us a new heart and a new spirit. You've given us the indwelling presence of your own Spirit. And as new creations in Christ, we now have the capacity to do what Romans 8:13 is talking about, namely to fight and to do so by superior satisfactions for you. I pray, Lord God, that you would cause us to get this. Don't let us misunderstand and leave here with simply a renewed desire to fight. As good as that is, it's not enough. Rather, enable us to receive and understand deep in our bones that this is not first a fight of works, but a fight of faith. And therefore, we fight by faith. Help us to believe. Give us faith, Lord God. Strengthen the faith that we already have and help our unbelief. Let us remind us, cause us, prompt us to cry out, help our unbelief daily, Lord God. When sin rises up to dupe us and give us empty promises, let us see it for what it really is and fight by believing your word in increasingly relevant ways. And I pray, Lord God, that as this works itself out in our life practically, that you would cause our joy in you to grow for your own glory. May we extinguish the flames of sin in our life by your word, and may we truly, truly, deeply in our bones believe what we read and what we say, not merely with our heads. I believe we're already doing that. We believe in our heads. But cause us, Lord God, to believe in our hearts. Make it sink down from our head into our hearts. We love you. We treasure you. And it's in your most holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.